To serve as a basis for our brother Peter Totola's remarks, we'll ask our brother Nathan Luke to come forth and to read for us Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 32.
Reading together, brethren and sisters, Isaiah chapter 14, from verse 12 to the end. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this that man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as the wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise against them, saith Yahweh of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith Yahweh. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweet it with a besom of destruction, saith Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For Yahweh of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestine, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestine art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That Yahweh hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it.
The judgment upon the nations, Brother Peter.
Thank you, Andrew. And good evening, my beloved brethren and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last fortnight, we considered the first 15 verses of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14. And just to briefly recap over the essence of those verses, we had verse 1 to 2 being God's attitude towards Israel. Nestled in the midst of Isaiah 13, the judgment upon Babylon, and then Isaiah 14 verse 3 to 23, the proverb against the king of Babylon, was those two beautiful verses. An oasis in a sea of destruction and desolation upon a wicked nation. there founded was those two verses that shows God's mercy to his beloved people. And though judgment would come upon them and they would go into captivity, there in verse 2 there was the promise that they would rule over their oppressors and return back to their land. Yea, all nations would learn to submit to the Jews rather than them being the tail of the nations. And we saw that that prophecy was still future, that it still was to be fulfilled not in the return from Babylon in the days of Zerubbabel and Josiah, but in our days, brethren and sisters, when we see shortly Christ returning and the Jews gathered from all nations back to their land. And then in verse 3 to 23, we consider the proverb against the king of Babylon. That is a proverbial saying, a true maxim, a pithy saying about the king of Babylon. The oppressor was to become oppressed or to be removed. The rod, in verse 5, the staff, would be broken. In the terms of verse 12, Lucifer was to fall from grace. That is, the king of Babylon was as a meteor that was soon to fall from the skies and to be extinguished, as we see in the literal meteors upon the earth, that their trail of flames and trail of brightness soon dissipates and they are no more. And so the king of Babylon, in all his pride, was to be abased. He was to be humbled in the dust of the earth. And that's where we take up this week's consideration of Isaiah 14 in verse 16, where that judgment was pronounced upon it, as the nations were to observe the fall from great power and stature, the king of all the earth, to his humiliation, until finally he died a most ignoble death at the hands of a foreign nation. Babylon was to fall because of its pride. At the end of last class, we considered a little handout that was given out and was very briefly considered the type of this in Babylon the Great. Of course, we will see in our days, brethren and sisters, soon the judgments that would come upon the nations through the wickedness of Rome and its religious system. And that Yahweh will judge the world and judge that system as he has surely judged Babylon the former. The same fate awaits Babylon the Great as its predecessor: obscurity and oblivion. Verse 16. Here Lucifer, the king of Babylon, shall fall, and they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee. This is the words of the prophet Isaiah. Interesting, the word see means to look or to consider or to inspect. But what's most significant about the little word see in verse 16 is its other use in Isaiah. In chapter 9 and verse 2, the same word occurs in a similar context and yet a contrast to what was happening here in Isaiah 14. In chapter 9 and verse 2, there was a promise that we know very well, brothers and sisters, to take up the context in verse 1. Speaking at the end of chapter 8 about the going forth into captivity of the northern tribes, verse 1, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first God lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward he did more grievously afflicted by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light hath shined. And just like Babylon's king was to fall into disrepute and extinction, there was in the midst of this darkness a new light to arise that would ascend into the heavens and shine brightly. A light, brethren and sisters, that we have seen, that we have been caused to consider, that we have been caused to inspect. Of course, this light is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all the earth. We who now are in darkness have seen a great light. And unlike Lucifer, who was but a star that shone for a brief moment, this light will grow in intensity until all the earth is bathed in its light. We, brothers and sisters, have seen that great light. And therefore upon us there's a great responsibility in shining forth that light to others, so that others in darkness might see and consider. And it's interesting that the same word is used, see, in both cases. And though it is a very common word, the context is very similar between the two. Here, one of disrepute and falling into oblivion, another of elevation to glory and honour. Isaiah in verse 16 says that they that see shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee. The word, the concept is to gaze or stare, because the word narrowly look is but one word in the Hebrew. It is as if the nations were astonished at the sudden eclipse of the king of Babylon. There he was in all of his pride and arrogance in the days of Belteshazzar. And then in the morning, he fell across the horizon, and in his place shone another light, the light of Cyrus the Persian. And the nations were astonished, and though they saw it, they looked more closely, because the idea is to stare or to gaze, as if in astonishment or wonder that so great a nation had fallen so quickly and so easily. In fact, the word to narrowly look only occurs three times in Scripture. One of the other occurrences of it is in Psalm 33, which teaches us a very valuable lesson, brethren and sisters, a lesson that we all need reminding of. In Psalm 33 and verse 14, we find the same Hebrew word cropping again. Speaking of Yahweh in verse 13, Yahweh looketh from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. And there presented in Psalm 33 is the great wonder of our God, who though he is seated in the heavens of heavens, whom no man hath seen nor can see, yet he is able to gaze intently into every one of us, and to gaze into our hearts, our thoughts, and our meditations. Verse 15, he fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. Our God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-seeing. And he is able to see in each of our hearts, brethren and sisters, our thoughts, our intents. And as a sharp two-edged sword, he is able to pierce into the innermost being of ourselves. And he did so with the king of Babylon. Verse 16 of Psalm 33 was a lesson that was aptly taught in Babylon's life. There is no king, says the psalmist, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. No matter how much we might heap to ourselves riches or strength or military might, the nations are unable to change God's intent. And in verse 18, that same eye that beholded intently the heart of the king of Babylon also sees those who are faithful to his word. Behold, verse 18, the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Yahweh, the great God, who is able to destroy nations, to remove kings and set up kings, also gazes intently at those who seek to serve him. And he beholds their cry, and he shows forth his mercy, and he delivers their soul even from death. And that is how our God regards those who are his servants. And therefore, brethren and sisters, we have great encouragement, do we not, that no matter where life might take us, our God knows our footsteps, and he is able to deliver us. No matter what circumstances we might find ourselves in, no matter how depressed we might be of heart, our God knows his servants. Every one of them, their hairs are numbered. Whether they might be like me and Uncle Frank, or whether they might be like Nathan and Simeon, doesn't matter. All their hairs are numbered. God knows them all. Some of ours, of course, are easier to number than others. So in Psalm 33, there was that wonderful lesson that no matter where we are or who we are, God sees our very hearts, despite the fact that there are thousands and thousands of marks that separate us physically from our God. His eye beholds us all, and he beholds the intent of the heart. And that was how the nations felt when they saw their God, when they saw Babylon fall from grace, so to speak. When the king of Babylon fell down from his throne, the nations were caused to stare intently like that, to consider how so great a thing had happened so quickly. We're told in verse 16 that the nations said, as they considered to themselves, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms?" It's almost as in disbelief that so great a man, so great a nation, fell so vast a fall from power. Babylon considered itself as the control of the destinies of other kingdoms. At the word of King Nebuchadnezzar, nations were invaded, their kings overthrown and beheaded or slain, and their peoples brought into subjection. And pride had caused them to consider that it was by their own hand that they had done this. But it was not so, was it? It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, because of his strength or his number of horses or his great host, that was able to defeat other nations. The lesson is there, earlier on, stated in Isaiah 13, that it was Yahweh himself that was the cause of the shaking of other kingdoms and nations. In verse 13, the promise was given by Isaiah that Yahweh himself would shake Babylon. "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger," said verse 13 of Isaiah 13. God alone was able to set up kings and to remove them. He was in total control of all nations, of all kings, and he's in total control of us, brethren and sisters. God is able to control our destinies. And though I cannot see into your hearts, or you into mine, although we can never be with one another 100% of the time, our God is with us to deliver us. He is able to control the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in. Whether we find ourselves at the sink, washing dishes, or looking after children, whether we find ourselves at work or at school, whether we find ourselves older in years or a mere babe in the truth, whether we find ourselves in poverty or in riches, whether we find ourselves in joy or in sadness, in trouble or in great excitement, God is with us. And all things work together for good to them that trust in God and that fear upon his name. And of course, the reverse is also true, is it not? that those who do not fear and trust in Yahweh shall be removed, as it was with the king of Babylon. And when his time came, his fall was secured, and his judgments were certain. In verse 13 and 17, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and shake the nation, the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Who were those prisoners whose houses were not opened? Or as the Revised Version translates that verse, that phrase, that let not loose his prisoners to their home. Well, the scriptures provides us the answer. If we'll turn with me, brothers and sisters, to Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah 9, we are told who are these prisoners who were not allowed to return to their home by the king of Babylon. And of course, Zechariah was the prophet that came after the captivity. In Zechariah 9 and verse 11, speaking of the future time, brethren and sisters, a time that is still to come, the prophet Zechariah said, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit thereof, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today I declare it, that I will render double unto thee, when I have bent Judah for me, and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and will make thee as the sword of a mighty man." Those prisoners of hope are those in verse 10 who are of Ephraim and Jerusalem. It was the Jews themselves, and it was the Jews that Nebuchadnezzar had taken into his kingdom, and the Babylonians would not allow them to return to their land. Of course, we know that it was God's purpose that that should be so. But nevertheless, it was Nebuchadnezzar's intent and the Babylonians' desire to restrain the Jews from returning back to their land. And these prisoners were made prisoners into the land of Babylon. And as Zechariah terms them, prisoners of hope, that they would be allowed to return back to their land. They would be allowed to go forth once the fall of Babylon had occurred, when the judgments of God had been upon the king of Babylon. And interestingly, Zechariah 9, verse 9 onwards, is speaking of the future time. Verse 9 is speaking of when Christ first came, lowly and meek, but then he also comes again, in verse 10, to execute judgment, to use Ephraim and Jerusalem as his tools to judge upon the nations. In verse 13, he will send them against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. And Yahweh will defend his people. The context of Zechariah 9, or the latter part of Zechariah 9, is the salvation that God wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second Exodus, when he comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to execute God's judgments. At that time, the prisoners of hope, the Jews who are still held in captivity around the nations, will return back to their land and be made free from the bondage of slavery and the bondage of blindness, of not knowing who their Messiah is. And of course, the ultimate bondage to be redeemed from is the bondage, or the prisoners of death, that they shall go forth out of the pit wherein is no water. In Isaiah 14, verse 18 and 19, the prophet continues and says that all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, and everyone in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, and as a carcass trodden underfoot. Or feet. Here the example, the ending of a previous thought is made. In verse 9, there was the picture presented that hell, the dead, the kings of the earth who had been slain by Nebuchadnezzar were there to greet him and to welcome him into their midst. In other words, the dead were to welcome the dead king Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar into their midst. And the grave would welcome them and rejoice to see them join them in their grave. But in verse 18 and 19, a distinction is made, that though all the previous kings of the nations had been able to die and be buried in a most noble way, the king of Babylon was not to be so. The king of Babylon, who slew them and subdued these kings, who those kings now laid in rest and were peaceful, it was not to be so for the king of Babylon. There was to be no rest for him even in his death. Now, how is there not to be any rest for anyone in their death? Because as we know, brethren and sisters, death is but a sleep or a unconscious lying. Well, the picture that the prophet Isaiah is presenting is not of some torment, but rather in the manner in which this person lies in death. It was not to be lying in a tomb, in a grave, to be honoured and revered by those who were still living. The death of this king would be most ignoble. It would be an ignominious death. He was to come to his end, the great mighty king of Babylon, and he came to his end without a shot being fired or any wounded in the city of Babylon when the king of Persia came in through the diverting of the river Euphrates. And if you think of it, brethren and sisters, that was a remarkable feat that Cyrus the king was able to achieve. Great Babylon, the mighty Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had built, with great fortifications around its walls, with ample pasture lands within its midst to be able to sustain its people for an infinite time against any siege, with unlimited water supply, the greatest pillar of strength and stability of the then known world, fell in one night without any warfare. In the sense that there was no arrow shot, there was no sword thrust through except through the king of Babylon. The king of Persia and the Medes just simply walked in and took over this great city. And the mighty king, in all of his wealth, was to be nowhere found but in feasting and in gluttonous. It was the most ignominious death when he had come to his end. He was the great power of the day, brought to ruin without any to defend him. Of course, the cause was because of his pride that was falsely laid, and in particular because of his blasphemy against the God of Israel, as Daniel 5 so aptly describes. Verse 21 says, verse 20 rather, that thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. The Septuagint better translates that verse. As a garment defiled with blood shall not be pure, so neither shalt thou be pure. Because thou hast destroyed my land and hast slain my people, thou shalt not endure forever, thou an evil seed. The judgments came upon Babylon not because it destroyed its own land, because it did not. Came upon them because they had destroyed God's people and come and invaded God's land. And in pride and arrogance they had boasted that their gods were greater than the God of Israel. And God brought it to a swift end. It was against God's land and against God's people that was the cause of Israel, of Babylon's sin. Verse 24, we come across to the judgments to come upon Assyria. Verse 24, Yahweh of hosts hath sworn, saying, as surely as I thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. And interestingly now, after dealing with the fall of the king of Babylon, and spending chapter 13 and a good portion of chapter 14 on the judgments upon Babylon, so that there would be a total and utter ruin, a total destruction upon the king of Babylon and his people, Yahweh now turns his thoughts towards Assyria. It's interesting, and maybe someone during discussion time might have some thoughts as to why the judgments upon Assyria should be mentioned after the judgments upon the king of Babylon. Because in verse 24 to 27, we have this little section on God's judgment upon Assyria. And the section commences with the phrase that Yahweh of hosts hath sworn. As if to say that God had sworn by himself something that would be totally unchangeable. And the term sworn is used elsewhere in Scripture. Of course, we know well in Psalm 95 that Yahweh swore that sinful Israel would not enter into his rest, but would die in the wilderness for their sins. It's also the same word that is used of David in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132 concerning the promises to David. And just as surely as God had cursed Israel, or that generation of Israel that had disobeyed him, and then blessed David and his house for obeying their God, as certain as those two things came to pass, so as certain would be the judgments upon the king of Assyria. And the Assyrians would be destroyed. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. It's interesting that the word thought here occurs elsewhere in this chapter. It's the same word as is used in verse 14 of the king of Babylon's boast. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. His thoughts were to be as the Most High God himself. And the little word like is the same word as thought that is used in verse 24. And there was presented in this chapter the great contrast, is there not? In verse 14, though Babylon made this great boast and thought like that, yet Yahweh's judgments were to prove that that was not to be fulfilled, and he was brought down to his knees. In verse 24, as Yahweh thought, so it also came to be fulfilled to the very letter of the law. And the reason is, brethren and sisters, is so often is found in our own lives. When we plan our own destiny, when we desire to do our own thing or plan a certain course of action, we are often found powerless to be able to fulfil it. And the reason is, brethren and sisters, is because we are not as God. As Isaiah 55 goes on to say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Isaiah 55 goes on to say that as the rain descendeth upon the earth and causeth the earth to bring forth and bud, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. In other words, as God says a matter, there brings forth fruit and the end is accomplished. As certain as rain comes upon the earth and causes the earth to bring forth out of its abundance, so also God's purpose is accomplished according to his word. And verse 25, that word was now turned to break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains to tread him underfoot. God's destiny for Assyria had been decreed. There was none that could stand, stay, or change God's hand. It was the same God that said to Daniel later on that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. So his purpose was now to stand, and it would not be altered. And that purpose was to destroy the Assyrians. Assyria had made the same fatal error as the king of Babylon. And they had boasted upon their own strength that it was by their own might that they were able to come against the land and to destroy it. And who was this God of Israel? Who was this God of Hezekiah? Was he able to deliver him out of the king of Assyria's hand? The boast was made, and Hezekiah made his prayer to his God, and Yahweh heard. And again in the very next morning, when it was still dark, the angel of Yahweh went forth, and the king of Assyria's host was found slain upon the mountains of Israel, as if the day star had also fallen in the midst of the nation of Assyria. It had come to an end, and there was none that was able to stand against the God of Israel. Interestingly, in verse 25, that he would break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains I would tread him underfoot. It's the same judgment that was meted out to the king of Babylon. In verse 19, at the end of verse 19, after being thrust through with the sword, they go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. There's a treading underfoot of the enemies of God's people. In fact, the word itself means to trample down. And it's a term that is used of battle, of warriors going forth fighting against the enemy. And as they slay their enemies, they then walk over their top and tread them down into the dust. It was a most humiliating defeat to be slain by the enemy and then to be walked all over them as the surge of the armies would go forth until all of the fighting people who were the enemy were conquered. And so as it happened to Babylon, it would happen to Assyria. They would be destroyed by the mighty foot of Yahweh. Verse 25, after declaring that, he says, "Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." The yoke, a term that is used of God's deliverance of Israel from their oppressors, from the bondage or yoke of their enemy. Yahweh would break their yoke from off the Assyrian yoke from off Israel's shoulders. Same thought is presented for us in chapter 10 of Isaiah and verse 27. Again, in the judgments against the Assyrian, we commence from verse 24. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He will smite thee with a rod, and he will lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger and their destruction. And the Yahweh of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." God would smash the Assyrian yoke from off the shoulders of Israel. Why? Because of the haughtiness of Babylon and of Assyria, and because of the anointing of God that was upon the people of Israel. For Israel's sake and for his holy name's sake that was upon the nation of Israel, God would see to it that the judgments would not be for eternity. That God would punish his people but for a time and then relieve them from their enemies. And so it would be with anyone who touches God's people. The Babylonians have gone into extinction, and so have the Assyrians. The mighty Greeks are no longer ruling power. The Egyptians have fallen into disrepute. The Romans have been removed from off the earth. Hitler's forces have been smashed and have come to an end. And so have been throughout the centuries of time all peoples who have lifted up their hand and placed a yoke upon the shoulders of the people of Israel. They have suffered many great things, but throughout it all they have endured and been blessed by their God. Verse 26 of Isaiah 14, the prophet says that this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. The judgments that would come upon Assyria, verse 25, was the judgments that would be but a forerunner that would come upon all nations. All nations who would lift their hand against God's people. It is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And it is Yahweh's hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. All the earth shall find the same destiny as the king of Assyria found when he was trodden underfoot upon the mountains of Israel. Verse 27, the prophecy goes on. For Yahweh of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? When God has decreed a thing, who can change it? There is none. And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? There is no one that can turn back the hand of Yahweh that is stretched forth. Interestingly, that there are echoes in that verse of the stretching out of Yahweh's hand that speaks of earlier times when Yahweh's hand was stretched out. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, we find the echoes of Yahweh's hand being stretched out in the days of the Exodus. In the days when Israel was being oppressed by the Egyptians. When there was another Pharaoh that arose in the land of Egypt who hated God's people and tried to oppress them, Yahweh heard the cry of his people. And in verse 6, there was this echo said. Exodus 6 and verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Yahweh's hand would be stretched out upon the cruel bondage of the Egyptians, and they would be destroyed with great judgments. Why? Because Yahweh was God. And Yahweh heard his people's burdens and cries, and he would deliver them. And of course, we know very well the judgments that came upon Egypt. The 10 plagues that rolled on one after another, until the land was utterly smashed and destroyed. And Yahweh's hand was stretched out, the hand of judgment, to punish Egypt for its arrogance and its stubbornness. In chapter 14, that hand was also stretched out yet again, after the plagues had come and gone. In Exodus 14 and verse 16, in verse 15, Yahweh said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And the very avenue of escape for the Jews was the very avenue of destruction for the Egyptians. And Yahweh's hand stretched out to one was a hand of salvation, but stretched out to the other, it was the hand of destruction. And brethren and sisters, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, says Isaiah in chapter 59. The very next verse says, it talks about our sins that separates us from our God, that he will not hear. If Israel had not shown faith in their God in Exodus 14 and gone forth in the midst of that divided sea, then they also would have perished with the Egyptians. And interestingly, in Hebrews 11, Paul takes up the thought and says that by faith Israel crossed the Red Sea. It was faith. It was the only incident recorded in all of Exodus where the nation of Israel had faith in their God and believed their God and went forth. And that faith went forth so that the hand of Yahweh was a hand of salvation for them. But it was by arrogance that the Egyptians went after and crossed that Red Sea, or attempted to do so. And of course, their destiny was sealed in the waters that overwhelmed them as they tried to pursue and to persecute the people of God. Yahweh's hand is stretched out still. And Yahweh's hand is stretched forth to us, brethren and sisters, if we would draw near to our God. Our God has all the power that he had in the days of Egypt and in the days of Assyria when he destroyed the Assyrian nation for their arrogance against the people of God. That same hand is soon to be unveiled and made bare in destroying the nations for their arrogance when they come against the people of God. But that hand will be revealed to deliver his people Israel in that very same medium. So to the one it is a time of darkness and despair, to the other it is a time of joy and deliverance. And for us, brethren and sisters, it is our choice on which side we will find ourselves to the hand of God. Either to his right hand, a time of joy and excitement, time of praise to our God for his mercy, or on the left hand, time of great sadness, but a time when it's too late to change. It is for us today, brethren and sisters, that we need to consider our walk. Yahweh's hand is ready to take any who would seek to put their trust in him. He will deliver those who are faithful and seek him. He will also punish those who will turn their back upon their God. Our sins at times do separate us from our God, but our sins are able to be forgiven if we turn back to him and place our trust in him. That same thought of the hand stretched out, interestingly, is what Isaiah, early on in Isaiah 9, spoke of. Again, in the context of the punishment upon Israel and upon the punishment upon Assyria. See, the hand of Yahweh was originally against Israel in the days of Isaiah because of the wickedness of their king. Because of the sin of Ahaz, there was great despair and sadness in the nation. There was great calamity that befell it as the Assyrians came against them and threatened the very existence of the nation of Judah. In Isaiah 9 and verse 12, there's a little phrase that occurs over and over again. In verse 12, because of the wickedness of Israel, verse 12 of Isaiah 9, the Assyrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. And for all this, Yahweh's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And again in verse 17 at the end, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then again in verse 21 and in chapter 10 verse 4, and then in verse 5 we are told how that hand of judgment was stretched out against the nation of Israel. O Assyrian, verse 5 of chapter 10, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation, and I will send them against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And because of Ahaz's sin, Yahweh commanded the people of Assyria and the king of Assyria to come forth and to punish the nation. And sadly they came and caused great calamity because of the sin of Israel. And yet the Assyrian overstepped their charge. And of course, because of their pride, as we mentioned early on, and because of their blasphemous words against the God of Israel, Yahweh heard the prayer of Hezekiah and delivered him from the judgments that was to come against them. And interesting that that word stretched out occurs in that very context of deliverance from the Assyrians. In 2 Kings chapter 19, and of course in the parallel in Isaiah 37, but if we turn to 2 Kings 19, in verse 16, twice that word stretched out is presented for us, yet in a different disguise in the King James Version. Chapter 18 and 19 of 2 Kings is the calamity that befell the nation of Judah because of the king of Assyria who had come down and camped against them. And verse 16, after hearing the blasphemies of the king of Assyria, Hezekiah made his prayer to Isaiah, to God through Isaiah. And verse 16, he prayed, Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he had sent him to reproach the living God. To bow down thine ear, to incline, is the same word as stretched out. And Hezekiah was pleading that Yahweh would bow down and stretch his ear down to hear the prophet, to hear the king's plea for mercy. And of course Yahweh heard, and Sennacherib's host was destroyed. Destroyed on the mountains of Israel, trodden underfoot by the angel of destruction that went forth and slew the great number of them all in one day. And the judgments came upon the king of Assyria. Turn back to Isaiah 14, we'll see the final little phrase, the final little judgments that were to come, as Isaiah continues his judgments upon the nations and brings chapter 14 to a conclusion. Verse 29 to 32, we have the judgments upon Philistia, or the Philistines. But before we look at verse 29 to 32, there's a very interesting little verse, verse 28. It's almost as if it's a peculiar occurrence of that verse. It's out of place compared to verse 27 that speaks upon the judgment of Assyria and verse 29 that continues upon the judgments of the nations on Philistia. Verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. And the burden there in verse is the burden upon the judgments of Philistia, verse 29 to 32. But why link it to the year of King Ahaz's death? I mean, obviously it gives us a dating of when this occurs, but surely there must be more to it than just a date. For those who are taking notes, that year happens to be BC 715, 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar was to bring his judgments upon the nation of Judah. Why, in the death of the king Ahaz and the judgments upon the whole of Palestina, or Philistia is the correct rendering of that word? Well, the answer is found in the book of Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28, we have the incident that happened in the reign of King Ahaz. And interestingly, verse 28 links 27 and 29 together in a most peculiar way. Because the judgments upon Assyria was because of their arrogance against the God of Israel. Now their arrogance against the God of Israel was because they had to come against Judah because of their sins. But because of their pride, they overstepped their charge. Verse 29 onwards is the punishment upon the Philistines. Verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 28, we have this notable event that occurs. We'll read in verse 16. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. Ahaz inviting the king of Assyria to come down into his land. Why? Well, the answer is given in verse 17 and 18. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and hath taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Socho, with the villages thereof, with Timnah, the villages thereof, and so on. Ahaz was concerned because of the invasions into his country of the Edomites and the Philistines. And because of those two very events, he pleaded to the king of Assyria and paid him money to come down and to fight against his enemies and to remove out of his land the Philistines and the Edomites. Well, the king of Assyria was quite happy to be in the land of Israel. And after coming down into the land, he decided to stay and to leave his mark upon the land. So Ahaz had acted very foolishly in doing so. But Ahaz was against the Philistines, and because of the concern of the Philistines, he invited the king of Assyria to come down. Well, of course, when Ahaz died, the Philistines would have been very gloating and very boastful at his death. There would have been great rejoicing that their arch enemies had come to an end. The Philistines gloated over the death of the king of Judah. But there was a concern and a prophecy against them to beware, says the prophet Isaiah. Beware. Because the very means of judgment upon the king Ahaz because of his sins, it was because God was against Ahaz because of his sins. That very same God would punish Judah with the Babylonians, and he would also punish the Philistines. Verse 29 to 31, we have in prophecy the depicting of Yahweh sending a fiery serpent, King Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, against the Philistines to punish them for their sins against Israel. A fiery flying serpent, in verse 29, would come and bite the Philistines. The fiery flying serpent was a guise for the king of Babylon. The word flying is used of the Babylonians in Habakkuk 1 verse 8 of the nation of Babylon coming down, flying into the land to punish them, to punish Judah, and of course to punish the nations around it. But in verse 30, the prophecy of Isaiah was also that there would be a better time to come, not for the Philistines, but for his people Israel. Verse 30, the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. And then verse 30 is a contrast. The God of mercy would have mercy upon the firstborn of the poor and upon the needy, but he would destroy the Philistines and remove their very root out of their midst. Any remnant that remained would be destroyed and killed. Contrast between the poor of Judah and the proud Philistines, who would finally be quashed and destroyed. Even though Ahaz had troubled Israel, he was now dead. And in his place was the king Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. And there was a time of deliverance destined for Judah and Jerusalem. But for the Philistines, they would find the wrath first of the king of Assyria and then the king of Babylon, as they would come and punish the nations of the Philistines. Verse 31, reading out of the Revised Version. Howl, O gate! Cry, O city! Thou art melted away, O Philistia, all of thee! For there cometh a smoke out of the north, and none shall stand aloof at his appointed times. Now the Philistines stood aloof or proud and arrogant against the Jews as the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came from the north to fight against the Jews. But they were told not to gloat in that time, because he would also turn against them, and then there would be none that stood aloof at the appointed time. And in verse 32, as we bring our chapter to a conclusion, Isaiah does not conclude on a negative note. After going through the judgments upon Babylon, upon Assyria, and upon the Philistines, in verse 32 there is the picture of a great joy that would come upon Judah and Zion. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That Yahweh hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Now, finally, verse 32 depicts a solution to the Palestinian problem. No longer will there be quarrelling over Zion. The question is of the nation, what shall they answer them? Well, the answer is that Yahweh hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Now, Zion, the stronghold of David's city, Yahweh hath founded it. And Yahweh will make good the promise that he made to his servant David. And there in Zion there shall be deliverance for the poor of his people. And those, brethren and sisters, are the poor of the firstborn, in verse 30. They are you and I. Because we are the poor of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are poor in spirit will trust in Zion and find refuge in the city of God. The poor of his people shall trust in it. We have the opportunity of having Yahweh as our refuge, and therefore Yahweh's city as our city. And in Hebrews 11, it depicts about all those faithful who had died in hope, who did not put their trust in this day and upon the city that they might find themselves dwelling in, but they looked for a new city, a city whose builder and maker is God, a city that would be elevated and established upon godly principles that were still to come. That city is being prepared now. And the stones, the downcast stones throughout the centuries, who have been rejected by the nations as a whole, are being polished up. And our adversities, brethren and sisters, is but the polishing forth of a stone that shall fit snugly in the new city soon to be established. Those stones are those faithful saints who endure through their afflictions and place their trust in Yahweh their God. The Revised Version concludes that verse by saying that Yahweh hath founded Zion, and in her shall the afflicted of his people take refuge. They take refuge in her, because in her there shall come a time of glory and great deliverance. Now, Isaiah 25 and verse 4, we have the comments of the prophet Isaiah concerning those thoughts. After speaking in chapter 24 of the judgments of God upon a nation that would, upon the world, as it would reel to and fro with his indignation and judgments, Isaiah 25, verse 4, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." Yahweh, in verse 6, "In this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast upon all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for Yahweh hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We also can be in that day when we can rejoice with those, having waited upon Yahweh for our salvation, having trusted in him in the storms of life that come upon us, because we have made our refuge in our God today. May we all, brethren and sisters, through the trials of life that might come upon us from time to time, place all of our trust upon our God, that come what may, no matter how strong those storms and those winds blow upon us, our faith be not shaken, but our faith be well grounded, as Zion is well grounded in Yahweh her God. For if it comes to pass in that day, there shall come to pass a time of great joy. For in this mountain shall the hand of Yahweh rest. It is now the hand that was stretched out in judgments upon the nations comes to rest upon his people, upon his city, and upon his mountain. The hand has achieved its purpose. The wicked have been destroyed, but salvation rests totally in this mountain of his holiness.